Well, we did 1 Corinthians last week. We are on 2 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're going to cover 2 Corinthians. Should get through it all. Shouldn't be too difficult here. And if you remember from last week, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians references a previous letter. So by the time you get to 1 Corinthians, there was already a previous Corinthian letter. So 2 Corinthians would be at least the third letter to the Corinthians. Some have suggested that there is an additional letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, it references a previous severe letter. And the question becomes, is 1 Corinthians that severe letter, or was there another letter that was more severe than 1 Corinthians? It could have gone either way. I tend to think that 1 Corinthians is that severe letter. There's definitely some stern pastoral exhortation in there. If you remember last week, we talked about all the different divisions that were there. He also spends a lot of time correcting in 1 Corinthians on the abuses of the spiritual gifts, of the tongues, for example. That being said, it's informed speculation at best. It does have a little bit of impact on one place where we'll look at today in understanding the context for a statement. But for the most part, you know, whether there was an additional letter in between is more interesting than necessarily of a tremendous value for us. We have what the Lord has left for us here, which is 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we can benefit from those. So, let's see here. So, maybe to set the context for 2 Corinthians, what we see here is that Paul has a lot of praise at first for progress that the Corinthians had made, and that's actually partly in referencing this letter. He gives progress and praise and says, it sounds like you took to heart what I said. And the idea here is Titus would have, it's mentioned here that Titus would have delivered this severe letter and then came back and reported to Paul how they received it. So he didn't just drop off the letter. He probably dropped off the letter, read through it, stayed for some time, preached while he was there, and saw fruit, changed, came back, and delivered the update to Paul. And so Paul, in the first part of this letter, we see a lot of real positive aspects coming out. On the other hand, we also see in this letter that there appears to be some new opponents that Paul is addressing in the, at least affecting the Corinthian church. When I say new opponents, what Paul will say later in this letter, some false apostles he'll even refer to them as. And so the letter takes, when you read 2 Corinthians, takes a big shift. First half, a lot of it seems very positive, thankful for the changes that have been taking place. And then toward the halfway point, when you get to chapter 10, there's this stark change. And suddenly the tone becomes Paul very polemical, very pointed at attacking these false apostles, these opponents to the Corinthians, and very strong defense of his ministry among them. Some have even suggested that the contrast is so great that this must have been a second letter. That 2 Corinthians had to be, chapters 1 through 9 had to be a different letter than chapters 10 through 13. Well, that's a nice idea to think about, but we really don't have any real evidence to suggest that. That's people just reading it and seeing a difference in tone. And I don't think just because you see a difference in tone is enough evidence to suggest that these actually originally existed as two separate letters. You know, whenever you're going to bring a rebuke to somebody or a correction to someone, it's usually a good idea to start with the positives. Well, that's kind of how I see it, right? You start with the good things, and now I want to address some other matters, and we need to get serious about a few things. That's how I tend to read 2 Corinthians here. And in fact, you do see some similarities between, in my opinion, between the first half versus the second half. And so, you know, breaking up the book in terms of structure, you can break it up in that way. The first part, chapters 1 through 9, and the second part, chapters 10 through 13. In chapters 1 through 9, you could break it up 1 through 7, and then 8 through 9. 8 through 9 is clearly on Christian giving and principles, financial Christian giving, clear principles there. It's a clear section. Chapters 1 through 7 is a lot more general. You might even put a general gospel and defense of ministry on a more general level. But then getting into chapters 10 through 13, part 2 of the book is very much addressing the opponents, the new opponents that have come up. So that's the general structure we'll be looking at here today. Let's look first then at chapters 1 through 7. And if you read right away, and like for example in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, there is a lot of comfort being described. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And it goes on to talk about consolation several times there. So there's a lot of comfort and consolation right in that, in those opening verses. And I think that's interesting because, especially in this last half, Paul will talk about all the sufferings he's been going through, but he'll also mention earlier some of the sufferings that the Corinthians are going through as well. And I think that's a great way, in the midst of suffering, to start off with a reminder of the comfort and consolation that we have in Jesus Christ. Even in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, you see some of his own suffering. Verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life. Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So a great way to kind of introduce some of the subjects that will be discussed. Suffering, but how that relates to the work of the gospel and the comfort that's behind it all, that God is our comfort. If you get into chapter 2, we have a reference here. I wanted somebody to read for me verses 3 through 11. Yelena.
Chapter 1?
Chapter 2.
Oh, chapter 2, 3-11. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Good. So this is a helpful little thing to starting on this letter. Here he's referencing this previous letter that was severe. And again, the more traditional answer is to say that this is referring to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, there was one particular person that stood out as Paul calling for that man to be expelled from the congregation. This was in 1 Corinthians 5, an issue of sexual immorality. You might recall we studied that briefly last week. And the point was, expel the immoral brother from your midst. In other words, he's unrepentant, he's living in these sins, excommunicate him. Okay, so that's what they did, presumably. If this is that letter that he's referring to, then clearly scholars would think that's what's being referenced here. Well, as you read here, then it sounds like they did that, and that the brother then repented. And so Paul says, now that he's repented, extend forgiveness to him, comfort him, restore him. And this is a reminder of how excommunication works. We don't excommunicate someone to have nothing to do with them. We excommunicate someone by removing them from the membership of the church in order that they might return, that they might repent and return to Jesus Christ. And, you know, if this isn't that letter, if there was another letter, then potentially it would be a similar sort of circumstance with someone else. But the point would still apply here, that someone who was had a punishment put upon them, in this case excommunication, that in their repentance, that we want to not only receive them back in, but he goes out of their way to show them love so they aren't overwhelmed with too much sorrow. Verse 8, reaffirm your love to him. Does that make sense? What's interesting here is on verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And it's a small little note there, but the punishment inflicted by the majority. See, again, the context here of excommunication. You know, oftentimes we might think excommunication, that's something the elders did. But it's actually intended to be something that the whole church does. In the Old Testament, stoning is the equivalent in a physical way, right? Well, in the stoning, the elders would decide. But who inflicted the punishment? Who picked up the stones? It was the whole group that picked up the stones. And the whole group was in submitting to the decision by the elders to bring about that physical excommunication in the Old Covenant. Well, here in the New Covenant, when we excommunicate someone, it is a punishment inflicted by the whole majority. We all agree together that this person is not a part of this congregation as a member. Instead, he needs Christ or she needs Christ, right? And so it's the call to that person to repent. And when that happens, then the whole majority opens wide their arms and says, we are glad to have you back. Question on that point here. It's an important little point of church discipline here and on restoration. Okay? Let's move on then. I want to flip over to chapter 4. And, you know, as we survey these, I'm trying to point out some of the more especially prominent passages. And this is maybe one that is a very well-loved passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. I'll read just the first few verses. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So verse 7 is, you know, depending on the translation you're used to hearing on this verse, other translations say, we hold this treasure in jars of clay, right? You've maybe heard of the Christian band even, jars of clay, right? Well, that's this verse right here. And, of course, you know, think of like the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found some of these oldest manuscripts of the Bible in these little jars of clay that were held out in a cave. And the jars were all breaking down, and they're fragile. You barely touch them at that point, they're going to start crumbling. But yet they preserve this priceless thing inside. Well, as Christians, our bodies are frail. They break down so easily. We know that. And yet inside, as Christians, we hold this treasure that is of extreme value. And of course, as you read this, you can't help but get the sense of there's persecution they're going through. That's bodily persecution. And yet they hold within themselves this spiritual truth of great treasure. As it says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. That's going to last longer than any jar of clay or even our physical bodies, which break down. It's a beautiful passage to point out. Any questions on the jars of clay passage? Another great passage, I think, in 2 Corinthians is in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Dennis, why don't you read that for us?
12 through what?
21.
Okay. That's 5?
Yep.
For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
I especially like verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And why do they make that imploring? Because of what he said, that they are ambassadors for Christ. I think that's just a profound passage here on what reconciliation looks like. You know, we use that word, we've been reconciled in Christ. We have reconciliation in Christ. And here it's a passage that flushes out what that idea of reconciliation means. We were enemies to God, but we have been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And now he sends ambassadors. The church is an ambassador. Someone from a different party going out to another party to make it right. And if you think about it, we're the ones who wronged God. Who should take the initiative? We should send a delegate to God and say, God, my representative wants to work things out with you. What can we do? But no, he sends the ambassadors to those who are his enemies. And says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And God's provided the way for that reconciliation. How he who knew no sin became sin for us. Since this is one of those great gospel passages. You know, if you meet someone on the street who's not a Christian, and you're like, what passage should I go to? Well, this could be one. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. And end with that, we implore you aspect, be reconciled to God. And there's a way of reconciliation. Questions on chapter 5? Flip over to chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Someone want to read 14 through 16?
Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
All right. So, you know, it's one of those passages that's probably familiar to many. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And often this is applied to marriage, and I think that's rightfully so. Christians ought to marry Christians. But it can also apply to other circumstances, too. You know, I know a lot of people don't engage in business partnerships with unbelievers. And I think that may be a fitting application here. You know, we have to recognize that some of these intimate unions, such as marriage, but other things as well, can put us in tense situations when it comes to living out our faith. You know, if you're married to an unbeliever, how are you going to raise your kids? If you are you know, in that intimate business relationship with somebody and they want to go and do some immoral business practice, are you going to join in or not? And here it tells us, do not be unequally yoked with Christians, with unbelievers. Now, what this can't mean, obviously, is that Christians shouldn't have relationships with unbelievers, because you see Paul spending a lot of time with unbelievers. You see Jesus spending a lot of time with unbelievers. But this obviously is talking about those closer unions together. So that's another important passage here in 2 Corinthians. Over in chapter 7, just a mention here, he describes a little bit more of the Corinthians' repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So here's a great little perspective on repentance. We talk about repentance a lot. It's more than just feeling bad about your sin. See, that's what they started with. They felt bad about their sin. Paul wrote to them a letter. Titus delivered it. Titus came back and reported. They were sorry. They felt bad. They mourned about it. But it led to repentance. It led, in other words, to real change in their life. That they said, not only do we feel bad about it, but we are now going to begin anew and look to not live that way. And we're going to start today as we look toward godliness. That's what Christians are called to do. Our faith should come along with real repentance. We feel bad about our sin. Lord, forgive me. And then we look to live our life according to God's laws by His grace. Questions on repentance. Again, we're kind of just surveying big passages here. I like how it says that godly sorrow results in repentance. There's non-godly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Well, chapters 8 and 9 get into giving, as I mentioned up here. And it goes a lot into the attitude of giving here. There's a number of different passages in the Bible when we talk about giving to the Lord, even financially. And, you know, it'd probably be nice if we had, you know, we often want a systematic theology book from the Bible itself. We want to be able to turn and say, here's where it tells us everything about giving. Here's where it tells us everything about this doctrine. Well, that's not the way the Bible's laid out. That's why we have catechisms and confessions and systematic theology books. So we just get some principles here on giving. But this is a, you know, two chapters that kind of deals with giving. And so just to point out a few of the principles here. Chapter 8, verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. What might be a principle you get out of there in terms of giving? This is kind of in the context of giving. I know it's kind of I read you a verse just without giving you the whole context. But you know, you got to have a willingness to give, right, if you have a willing mind. But it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Meaning at times you may not have the opportunity to really give much. You know, some of us might want to give a lot more than we can give. But God sees the heart. He sees our desire. And as we give from what we do have, God receives that. If you look over on chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what would be, that might be an easier verse, what would be some principles on giving that we get from there? The silence on the last one I thought because it was a little strangely worded maybe, but this one, come on, someone be brave. Mary.
Okay, be willing.
Good.
It says do it cheerfully, so you do it willingly.
Yeah. What's cheerful? What does it mean to be cheerful as you give?
That you want to.
Okay. Good.
Without regretting.
Without regretting. Good. All right. It's the attitude, right?
Yeah. It's sort of like a first priority.
Mm. That's really getting into some of the in-depth attitude of it, right? Is if you do it at the end as an afterthought. Have you really done it cheerfully? Maybe you've done it more grudgingly then because you said, well, I know I have to. Well, I guess I'll quickly think about what I should give at the last second and whatever I may have left over.
Yeah, it's an attitude of, well, when your money comes in, it's the first check you write, as opposed to paying all your other bills and then giving what's left over.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's often hard.
Yeah. And, you know, this really hits the, I was thinking about this today, this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, we can all come on Sundays and go to church a lot for what people go to church for what they get, right? In terms of, well, it's a good social environment. It is something to do on Sundays. It's, you know, good place for the kids. You know, there's lots of reasons you could go to church that would be kind of just pragmatic, beneficial things. But, you know, we were talking a little bit about suffering last week and the same on financial giving. That's where the rubber meets the road. Am I here really because I want to worship God? Well, it's one thing to sing a song. It's another to write a check for some substantial amount, like a tithe. It's another to say, okay, I'm going to be willing to be beaten in the city square because I believe this. These sorts of things really are a great test of our faith. And can we do it cheerfully? They were cheerful in some sense when they received suffering in the name of Christ. It says that they counted it joy, that they were full of joy. They rejoiced that they counted it worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. And here we're called to cheerfully give. So, good. Oh, 9:6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Again, I think the idea is giving not only cheerfully, but also bountifully. That there's a positive thing in giving bountifully to the work of the church and to help those in need. So, you know, this kind of gets at some of those attitudes we have. As we have in abundance, give abundantly, do it cheerfully. Good. Let's flip over then to this last section, chapters 10 through 13. As I mentioned, the tone changes quite a bit. In fact, he even kind of buffets it in chapter 10 in the first few verses. He suggests, you know, that some have even said, well, when you're in person, you don't seem very stern. You seem weak in your language. But verse 10 of chapter 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So he's even acknowledging the fact that he's going to get very serious here, because he goes on in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that when we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. You know, when they first were there, maybe they didn't have some of the serious issues to address. And now that these issues have come up, Paul's saying he's going to speak boldly in their presence about these issues too. And the question becomes, in this second half, who are these new opponents? This is often the difficulty. We have letters in the Bible that address an opponent that we don't have what the opponents were saying. We don't have, like, the opponent's letter to the Corinthians or the opponent's letter to Paul. We wish we did, and so a lot of it we have to construct based on what we see addressed in the book, or if we have any other extra-biblical material that gives us insight, which we have very little on this particular case extra-biblically. But when we look at what we do have here, what it seems that there was at least some aspect of them being Judaizers, people that wanted you to live like Jews, though not as strong as some of the other letters where he really, you can tell he's critiquing the Judaizers. These are probably Greek Jews. So they were Jews that lived in the Greek world and lived a lot like the Greeks. And it seems that they had very sophist ideas. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, sophist. S-O-P-H-I-S-T, which of course comes from the Greek word for wisdom. And what we get is that these were guys going out and they were trained in rhetoric. They were like wise men. They came as self-claimed philosophers that had all the solutions, and they probably called themselves apostles, and they were critiquing what Paul and Timothy was and Titus had been doing, and they pointed probably to the way Paul and Silas did their ministry versus the way they were doing their ministry. They were probably great speakers, publicly great speakers. They probably charged for their service, and they probably charged a lot for their services to go and share And they probably pointed to their own personal successes versus what they would claim is not success by Paul. And so these would be people that maybe looked slick. You know, we might, not we, but some people might pay Donald Trump to come and to speak to them and endorse their products. And when someone like Donald Trump gives you an endorsement, you're like, wow, Donald Trump, look at him. He's, everything's going so well, right? So if he says it, it's got to be good. Well, maybe that's kind of like these slick opponents. They were looking real great. And they could point to Paul and Timothy and Titus and say, look, how's their life working out? They're constantly in trouble, constantly in suffering. What's the fruit of their ministry? Well, look at us. Our lives are going so great. You kind of get the sense that that's what they are getting at. And that's not that hard to believe, right? Even the Jewish faith, as we'll see in Deuteronomy here in a little bit, points to all the blessings you get for obedience under the Old Covenant. It was just this idea that if you lived a good life, then you would have lots of blessings, financial prosperity. And then these apostles come along saying, we have the one true gospel, and their lives are fraught with trouble, fraught with suffering. So that's kind of the background here. Well, how do they respond? How does Paul respond here? A few things. Look at 11:5 through 10. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. So, they're not out charging their services. They actually had other churches help them financially to go and preach the gospel. You know, when Sam Folt is out in China, or other missionaries go different places, they don't walk in off the street to start a new church and say, okay, if you give me some money, I will preach the gospel to you. No. We send them out with the support to be able to build churches there. And hopefully those churches will eventually get to a point where they're able to give back as well. But that's not the first thing you do when you walk in off the street, ask for money first. Nor is it even for money, right? So that's, you know, one difference between their ministry and these sophists who probably were charging for their services. Let me just, for the sake of time, we read some of this actually in last week's service. We read some of the suffering and persecution that Paul actually went through. If you remember in last week, one of our readings was from 2 Corinthians here, where it talked about him receiving the 40 lashes minus one numerous times, receiving beatings with canes, all kinds of plights and troubles. And Paul, he says he's acting like a fool, but he's going to boast about it. He's going to boast about his suffering. You know, that's a great way to win an argument, by the way. Take the point that someone says is your weakness, and you say, actually, I agree with you that that happens, and it's actually my strength. And that's what Paul does. And Paul says, you've misunderstood the gospel if you don't realize how this is the thing Christians can boast about. That Christians can suffer for the sake of Christ and to be a good thing, because we know our hope is not just here in this world. And that at this time, we are opposed to the ways of the world, so the world hates us just as they hated our Lord. Remember what happened to Jesus? They killed him. Well, he rose again. They can beat us physically. They can kill us, but we will rise again. And so Paul says there is nothing strange by the fact that they have to go through suffering. Rather, he boasts about it. And if you notice here, another great part of this, 2 Corinthians 7:10. 7 through 10, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? So, you know, here, what's interesting, there's this thorn in the flesh he even brings out. You know, you could imagine this would be something Paul doesn't even need to mention at this point. He's already talked about his own ways he suffered for Christ. But then he talks about some thorn in his flesh, which he doesn't tell us what it is. We have to just speculate. Some have thought it was a physical handicap. Some have thought it was a sin he struggled with. We don't know. But he brings it out to point out that in his most weakest aspects of his own person, Christ is exalted, for Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so he's saying that his whole life, even his struggles with sin, demonstrate what the gospel is all about. We need Christ's grace in our lives. And so it's an amazing defense of the gospel and of his own ministry. And he ends it in chapter 13, I think, with a real interesting question for them. 13:1-6 is kind of saying he's coming again to them, and he's asking them to prepare ahead of time by asking themselves a question. Look in verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. This is something we can read over so quickly, but it's such an important aspect even for us when we come to the communion table today. Examine yourself as if to see that you are in the faith. To see whether you are in the faith. See, when we come to the communion table, we don't say, have I lived godly enough so as to warrant taking this communion today? We ask, in the midst of my own sinfulness, have I continued to rely in faith on Jesus Christ, endeavoring to live a godly life by His grace in our lives? We're looking to see that we are in the faith. That's what makes someone in the church versus outside the church. We want to see that they are in the faith. And so that's what he calls them to do at the end of this letter when he's spoken very forcefully to them. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? That's a question we each need to be doing in our lives. That's self-examination. We do it all the time as Christians, but especially at communion. So, any questions on 2 Corinthians? Hard for a book like this, and some of the letters I've been recognizing this as I'm preparing for this. It's hard sometimes. You want to pick, this book's about this. And some of these letters don't make a one sentence or one word description. A book like 2 Corinthians, I think this was true with 1 Corinthians, has so many different important topics raised. But I'm glad we're kind of able to survey some of those bigger ones. So again, if you have questions as they come up, let me know. And we can talk afterwards too if you want to follow up on any of these different subjects. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us letters like 2 Corinthians with so many different exhortations, so many different ways the gospel is presented. Lord, we thank you that indeed your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, we need to hear those words because we do know that we look at our own sins as Christians. As we examine our faith, Lord, we recognize how our faith doesn't live out like it ought. And so, Lord, we pray, grow our faith, grow us in real repentance, that our godly sorrow over our sins will continue to lead us in righteousness by the work of your Spirit in our lives. Father, we pray, Lord, even now as we take a short break and head into the worship service, that you'd be preparing us as well for taking communion. Lord, as we look in our faith to realize how much we need Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.